How about I pray, and then we'll get into another challenging passage in Lamentations. Heavenly Father, your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. You teach us in all areas of life, sometimes in areas that we find really hard to spend the time to consider, but it is good for us to consider. So today, as we consider this chapter of your word, may we be enlightened, may we be strengthened, and may we also be comforted as we reflect on it in the light of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Christians often find God's wrath troubling. C.S. Lewis once said, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity." That is, the wrath of God, the anger of God, he says, "if it lay in my power." That is, it's not in his power, but if he could, he would remove it. J.D. Greer writes, "At times he's thought, give me a divine eraser in 10 minutes and I'll take wrath out of the Bible." The wrath of God is an uncomfortable topic for Christians. And what we see in this second chapter of Lamentations is that God's wrath is front and center. And it's not just here in our Bibles. It's a topic that is throughout the whole Bible. It's a live issue for the Bible, and it's a live issue for us. What should we do about it? How should we think about it? How can we deal with it? What we're going to do today is first consider the wrath of God in this passage in Lamentations, and then we're going to consider it in light of how Jesus helps us to understand it, and then how Jesus helps us to respond to it. So if you don't have a Bible with Lamentations open, we've got some Bibles at the front door, so feel free to go and get one, and we're going to work our way through the passage and consider it then in the light of Jesus Christ. So headings should come up, and our first point for today is the Lord's wrath against Jerusalem. So if you weren't here last week, Lamentations is a book lamenting the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in about 586, 587 BC. God had promised for a long time that if his people kept to the covenant of Moses, they'd be blessed, but if they didn't, disaster and destruction would befall them. And if you know your Old Testament history well, for the most part, they didn't. And eventually, God followed through on that promise. And so the nation fell, first to the Assyrians in the north and the Babylonians in the south, and then most disastrous of all was the siege over an extended period of time, and then the fall of Jerusalem. And so Lamentations is reflecting on that, what went on, and also the people's role in that and God's role in that. And we come to chapter 2 today. So chapter 2 begins just like chapter 1 with the word how. Remember last week, how did this happen? What's going on? And chapter 2 goes through all of the events. Here in chapter 2, we have another layer added on top of that. The city was not just destroyed, chapter 2 says, it was destroyed by the Lord God. So the first eight verses of this chapter have the Lord God as the subject. He is the one who is performing the actions. He is the one judging Jerusalem. He is the one covering, hurling, not remembering, swallowing up, cutting off, destroying. God is the one who is at work. And so what we see here is that what might just be observed from the outside as, you know, another war in human history, another siege of another city, these things happen all the time. Here what we have described in poetic and cosmic terms is something very special going on, something significant. It is a special war, a special siege, because it concerns a breakdown between God and his people. And this imagery that we've just read together heightens the impression that God is directly involved in what has happened. So we read at the start, "How the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger." So if you think back in the Old Testament, the cloud of the Lord's presence was so often his blessing, wasn't it? So when Israel were in the wilderness, they knew the Lord was with them because the cloud went with them. God was there. He was present with them to care for them, to look after them in the wilderness. Or at Mount Sinai, where God was giving the law through Moses to Israel, his cloud descended. His presence was there with them. But here the presence of the Lord arrives in anger and judgment upon Jerusalem. It's the day of the Lord's destruction against Jerusalem. Many of us might be familiar with another passage, Isaiah 14, which talks about God laying low. It's kind of this big heavenly thing going on, God laying low the king of Babylon. There it describes how the king of Babylon was falling from heaven to earth like a morning star cast down by God, his majestic rule no more. Well, here we see that what God promises he'll do at a later date to the Babylonian king, God is doing to his own people through the Babylonians. It says, he, the Lord, hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. So footstool here is kind of, if you imagine God is in heaven where he touches the earth, you know, his footstool, it's the temple, it's the ark. He's not remembered that. He has forgotten it. He's actively not seeking to bless it. He casts them down. He pushes them off in the day of his anger. And then notice how through the passage, everything is being brought down. And God is doing it in his anger, his wrath. So the splendor of the nation is cast down, is hurled down in the day of his anger. The dwellings and the strongholds of the city of Jerusalem are torn down without pity. The princes and their honor are brought down to the ground. Their horn or their power, you might say, are cut off in fierce anger. Verse 9, the gates and the bars of the city, they've sunken into the ground. They've been destroyed by the Babylonians. And verse 10, the elders sit down on the ground in silence. What can they say about what God is doing? They are brought to be able to say nothing. The young women bow their heads down to the ground. God has brought everything low because he was angry with his own nation. And it goes on, God is so angry with them that he is like their enemy. It says, he strings the bow against them, the Lord. He slays the people. He multiplies mourning and lament. The Lord, it says, is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel as all-encompassing. And then we have this shocking incident. When the temple is destroyed, it isn't the Israelites who are going up the hill into Jerusalem as they do every year for the different festivals to go and remember the Lord and then to celebrate and cheer for God in the middle of the temple or in the temple courts. But in verse 7, what do we see instead? What has God done in his anger? Well, when the Babylonians enter the city and then they enter the sanctuary of the temple, this is what it says. He, the Lord, has given the walls of her palaces into the hands of the enemy. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord, as on the day of an appointed festival. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. It's full on. God's anger is real. God's judgment is real. And it is all-encompassing. It is comprehensive. From king to princes to prophets to elders, young women, children and infants, all people are caught up in God's judgment here. He's warned them time and time again through the centuries. And now it had come to pass. Now it had happened. It was real and it was dreadful. And now there was no further word from the Lord. The prophets no longer had visions from the Lord and the elders sat in silence. It is a truly hopeless situation. Moving forward, point two, who can heal her? The poet then breaks out, the writer breaks out in verse 11. He can't hold it in as he's considering all of this. He has to respond. He says, my eyes fail from weeping. He's crying so much, he's run out of tears. I'm in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed. And what cuts him most severely? Because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where are the bread and wine? As they faint like wounded in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. The sins of the parents and the grandparents and the great-grandparents and all the preceding generations have brought God's wrath down on that city has been said, like so many wars, it's the children who suffer. It's the young ones who suffer, the young men, the young women, and the children suffer the most. There were infants dying in the street for lack of food during the siege. The poet's eyes are worn out. He can't weep anymore. His stomach, that bit there where it says his heart is poured out, it's actually his stomach churning. Some people say maybe he vomited. They're not sure, but his stomach, he feels it right here. He's in grief. Now, the writing very much feels like Jeremiah in this little section here, just for those who are wondering about the writer. And he thinks, to receive the full wrath of God as this city has received it is as bad as it gets. It doesn't get any worse than this. What can be done? Verse 13, what can I say for you? What can I compare to you, daughter Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I might comfort you, virgin daughter Zion? Again, referring to Jerusalem. Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? As he's looking, as he's reflecting, he sees that what has happened to Jerusalem is beyond comparison, beyond comfort. There is nothing like it. It is unique. Christopher Wright, the commentator, says about the sea, your wound being as deep as the sea. He says, the sea is the symbol of all that is unbounded, infinite, chaotic, and beyond measurement. Any wound as deep as the sea is beyond healing. The language here is reminiscent of Jeremiah chapter 30, let's say about 12 to 17, but you know, the whole chapter. You can look through that later on if you like. In verse 12, this is what we see Jeremiah write ahead of time. This is what the Lord says. Your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. There is no one to plead your case, no remedy for your sore, no healing for you. And then a little bit later, because your guilt is so great and your sins are so many. Jeremiah is writing to his own people. He's writing to the people of God. And they still don't do anything. And now in the time of Lamentations, it has happened. Who can heal Jerusalem? A search is put out. If we go back to Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14, a search is put out. Who can heal Jerusalem? Not most of the prophets of that day. Why? They were useless in their false and misleading words. You know, they did not talk about or recognize the problem of the people's sin. Of course, there were exceptions when it came to prophets. You know, Jeremiah of the day would have been an exception. But for the most part, the writer, the poet is saying, look, all these prophets said, it's fine, it's fine. Don't worry about your sin. Don't worry about God. No, he'll bless you. It's okay. The prophets are not going to help heal the wound. Verse 15, nor the passers-by. This is probably the neutral nations, or maybe the allies, the nations around, those who might be nearby Jerusalem. They're not going to help Jerusalem. What happens? Well, they clap their hands and they scoff and they shake their heads at the city. They won't heal. Verse 16, nor the enemies, Babylon. What do? Well, they scoff and mock. They chomp their mouths in taunting pride. You can imagine the action, right? And they say, this is what they say when they do this action. We swallowed up your city. So I think it's this. We got you. You thought you couldn't be taken over? Well, we swallowed up your city. Who can heal Jerusalem? Who can heal Jerusalem from its destruction? And more significantly, who can heal Jerusalem from its deeper problem? The problem of its sins. That's one of the points given if we go back to that Jeremiah 30 section. God says, you, Jerusalem, can't heal yourself, nor will your enemies or your allies heal you. Only I, the Lord, can heal you. This was written down by Jeremiah, just Jeremiah 30, 17. Goes on after who can heal you, and then he says, but I will restore you to health. As is looking into the future from Jeremiah's time before the fall. But I, the Lord, will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord. Because you are called an outcast, Zion, for whom no one cares. So the city is fallen. No one's going to heal the city. The Lord is against the city. How might they move from where they are, with everyone an enemy, everything broken down, to some better future? They're defeated and exiled. The Lord is angry with them. How are they going to move from being under God's wrath to a different future? Point three, cry out to the Lord. Now, just as the grief of the poet overtook him as he looked out onto the city, we saw that before. His eyes were full of tears, and they emptied the tears, and his heart or his stomach was churning as he looked out on the city. Here he calls on the people to do the same. To not just focus on the grief of what is lost in the fall of the city, but also to direct that grief to God, that God would hear and that God would do something for them. Turn that cry of desolation into a request from God. God, help us. Verse 18, the hearts of the people cry out to the Lord, the walls of daughter Zion, let your tears flow like a river. Day and night, give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. What he's saying to the whole city, so the walls, you know, kind of encapsulates the city. He's saying, look, don't just mourn over the disaster, cry out to the Lord who caused it. In fact, the Lord who is at the heart of the universe, who directs all things. Verse 19, he goes on, arise, cry out in the night. As the watches of the night begin, pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. And then verses 20 to 22, three questions are put before the Lord as the poet tries and gets God to act. First question, whom have you ever treated like this? God, who have you done this to? You've done it to us. Second question, should mother eat child? You know, God, it doesn't get worse than that. Third question, should priest and prophet be killed in their own sanctuary? God, see these horrors. How could you let them happen? How could you make them happen? How could you treat, of all people, us like this? And so we get to the end of the chapter, this second poem. The questions are put out there. They're left hanging. They're left unresolved. It is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for us. And that feeling of discomfort is given space to grow in us. What do we learn? When the day of the Lord comes, nothing can be done. Nothing can be done. It is all encompassing. Everyone's going to get caught up in it. And the only one who can fix it is the Lord himself. The only one whom we can call out to in hope is the Lord himself. End of Lamentation chapter 2. What will he do? What will he do? We're going to get to more of Lamentations next week. We're going to find out more as it progresses. But let's skip forward to us. Get a little bit of relief. Let's skip forward to us because God had a bigger plan. So then, what about us today? This is point four, respond to God's wrath. Now, a few things to think about. In Lamentations, what we see is Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, God's people in that time, they were directly punished for their sins. God had made a new covenant, a covenant through Moses for the people. And at the end of the covenant, at the end of those laws, it was, if you obey this and you live for the Lord, you'll be blessed. If not, you'll be cursed. And the curses Leviticus 27, Deuteronomy 30, Deuteronomy's the second reading of the law, just repeats basically as they went into the land, look a lot like the invasion and the taking down of the city and the exiles. So there's kind of a direct connection. They knew that this was coming. They were warned about it if they went this way. The Bible, if you think about it in total, in the Old and New Testament, however, makes it clear that there's not always, as there is in this specific case, there's not always a direct relationship, a one-for-one proportional relationship between a person suffering in this life and any sin that they've committed. Sometimes there might be, but often there's not. God doesn't give us the word on it, as he gave the word and the warning for Israel and Judah. So for instance, one time when Jesus was asked about a horrific event of his day, Jesus said, look, you asked this happened to these people, were they worse sinners than others? He said, look, that's the wrong kind of question to ask about these circumstances. That's the wrong response. You know, that happened, were they a particularly bad sinner? That's the wrong way to come out of that situation. Because Jesus, his MO was that everyone's a sinner. We've all got this problem of sin. And we all one day will face God, so we need to prepare for that. That's the important thing to do. And look, Jesus says, if we don't, there'll be a far greater tragedy to come than any tragedy that might befall a person in this life. So one of the answers Jesus gives is about some people who in his time had a tower fall on them. Did God do that, people might ask? Were they particularly bad sinners that they had this tower fall on them? You know, it seems to be an act of God, no human intervention. Was God punishing them directly for something particular that they'd done? That's what people might ask. Jesus says that is the wrong place to focus. So it's in Luke. This is what he says. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Jesus says, I tell you, no. So he's breaking down that direct connection. But then he makes this point. He moves from the question that they asked to make the point that he wants to make. He says, but unless you repent, that is, say sorry to God for sins, turn back to the Lord and ask for help and forgiveness, Jesus says, unless you repent, he's talking to the crowd, you too will all perish. So Jesus says, no, they weren't, you know, by default, worse sinners. But he says, look, there's a general lesson to be learned. Have your sin dealt with? Or a greater perishing will happen to you. You think it's bad that those people had a tower fall on them? It is bad. But what is going to be even worse is for all of us, all people who have sinned, to come to God's final judgment and face God's wrath. We all need to acknowledge our sin. We've all fallen short of God and his standards in many ways. And there is, in the general sense, consistent through the Bible from beginning to end, God's wrath against that, God's anger against that. And that sweeps up all of us. We're all involved in that. So Jesus says, look, let's talk about the big issue. You need to urgently respond in repentance toward God, or otherwise you too will all perish. Now in Romans chapter 1, that was our first Bible reading, Paul writes that all people have turned away from God. People can observe the world around us and see that it has been put together in an orderly way. The fingerprints of God are on everything. But people have turned away, and God has let people do that in his anger. In his anger, he's allowed us to turn away from him. And in his anger, as we do so, God allows us to reap the harvest between one another for turning away from God and his ways and his patterns for our life. And so in his anger, as he allows us to do that, we suffer the consequences of rejecting God here in the world, here and now, today, in that general sense. Paul says in Romans 1, when we do that, this is what you can see across history, across culture, all around the globe, in all of us. What we do is when we turn away from God and we do these things, we fill ourselves and we fill our lives with all sorts of sin, and it causes all sorts of problems. Greed, envy, strife, malice, sexual sin. Just all, you know, we call it human nature. Well, it's not. God didn't make us like that in the first place, but because we left God, it's become our new nature. You might say it's our sinful nature. We're all caught up in this. None of us are innocent, and we suffer the effects from it day to day. Paul says that's one dimension of God's anger, that he hands us over to that as an expression of God's wrath. But the Bible continually warns us that there is more to come if we don't turn back to the Lord. This is a bit more like, you could say, what is described in Lamentations chapter 2. You know, it's the focus, judgment of the Lord. God's judgment in the full measure. God's active wrath against sin. And it's the full measure of the judgment of the Lord in punishment for sins in hell. And so when we come to read Lamentations chapter 2 in the Old Testament, it's a warning to us. Be prepared. That's what Jesus said. Be prepared. Repent or you too will perish. Yes, Jesus says. Jesus agrees with the Old Testament. God is angry with the world. But Jesus pulls out in a great measure in himself and his teaching in his life something that is even greater than God's anger. What is that? Yes, Jesus says, while God is angry with the world, he also loves it deeply. So deeply, in fact, that the wrath of God against what we do, the anger of God against what we do, against him and the destruction we cause against one another in our sin, Jesus comes to affirm that, but then say, look, I got a solution. Jesus loves the world so much that he took the wrath of God, the anger of God, the punishment of sins upon himself so that it may not fall on us. You see, no pity was shown to Christ on the cross. God didn't kind of pull off the accelerator. He put the full measure of sins and punishment for sins upon Christ. Why? So that mercy might be offered to all of us. The complete punishment for sin was extinguished in Jesus, the Son of God, so that everyone who cries out to him, help, forgive me, would be forgiven by the Lord God. They would be helped. Their wound, our wound, as deep as the sea, our sin, which we can't fix, our friends, our enemies, whoever can't fix, God would fix it. God would deal with it in his Son, Jesus Christ. So then, God's wrath. It is uncomfortable. We've almost made it through the end of the sermon. Uncomfortable sermon. But there's glory and there is hope in God's love and what he's done. So then, God was angry with Jerusalem. God is angry with the world in general. But he has provided a way out so that those who would cry out for help would be saved. They would be relieved from his justice. And it would all be turned into the sweetest mercy through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we see that you were rightly angry with your people and with Jerusalem in that time, 586 BC, and you judged them. May we recognize it as a warning for us to get right with you. And so we thank you so much that in Jesus, a path to forgiveness and mercy and salvation has been made clear. And that in him, any person can be redeemed and restored to you. And Lord, tears of sadness are turned to tears of joy. And what a joy we have if we've taken hold of that. And we do pray that many would know that joy through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.